Good evening. We are glad to have you joining with us. And this evening, we're going to focus again on Psalm 90, which was our meditation this morning. I invite you to read with me from Psalm 90. I'll read the entirety of the psalm. Our focus will be on the last several verses, 12 through 17. Psalm 90, beginning at verse 1. A prayer of Moses, the man of God. Lord, you have been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were born, or you gave birth to the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, you are God. You turn back into dust, you turn man back into dust, and say, return, O children of men. For 1,000 years in your sight are like yesterday when it passes by, or as a watch in the night. You have swept them away like a flood. They fall asleep. In the morning, they are like grass which sprouts anew. In the morning, it flourishes and sprouts anew. Toward evening, it fades and withers away. For we have been consumed by your anger, and by your wrath we have been dismayed. You have placed our iniquities before you, our secret sins in the light of your presence. For all our days have declined in your fury. We have finished our years like a sigh. As for the days of our life, they contain 70 years, or if due to strength, 80 years. Yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. Who understands the power of your anger and your fury according to the fear that is due you? So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. Do return, O Jehovah. How long will it be, and be sorry for your servants? O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. Make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us, and the years we have seen evil. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us, and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Well, let's draw near to our God in prayer. Father, we do pray for our nation, and we ask particularly that you would give help to the medical community that is looking for a vaccine or working on the vaccines and looking for various medicines that would lessen the symptoms should someone be struck with this COVID-19. We know, our God, that in your wisdom you know everything. We ask that you would open up a bit of that infinite wisdom and give us success in finding a solution. But we also pray, our Father, that you would use this COVID-19 pandemic for the good of our nation. We pray that there would be an increased humility, that there would be a recognition of something of our limitations, and we pray that there would be many that would be turning back to you, and we pray, Lord, that you would grant them repentance and faith. And Father, we are grateful to hear from Othul and Maritza that family in Peru joined with us this morning, and then some time of discussion took place for Othul and Maritza with the family. We thank you for this. We pray that your word would be burning in the hearts of men and women around the world. We think, Lord, again of Pastor Bala, these wonderful opportunities that you've given to him with a number of his Tamil-speaking pastor friends. We ask that you would bless that ministry, that you would cause it to grow. We pray that it would be a time of growth and benefit, even for the established churches there in India. And we would ask, Lord, that you'd cause your word to have success. Father, we pray that as we take up Psalm 90 tonight, as we see Moses turning petitioner, we pray that you would help us to follow along the track that your Holy Spirit has given to us in breathing out this portion of the Word of God and make it to be precious to us. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. As we have been looking at Psalm 90, particularly this morning, we have seen that book three of the book of Psalms, including Psalm 73 through 89, has a number of psalms that are complaints of something of the difficulty that seems to point plainly to a time of the Babylonian exile. This would be taking place at 605 years before the Lord Jesus Christ, and then the ensuing time, the following 70 years. I'll just read a few verses. From Psalm 74, this Mount Zion where you have dwelt, verse 4, your enemies roar in the midst of your meeting place, 5, they seem like men who lift up axes among thick trees, and now they break down its carved work all at once with axes and hammers. And then we'll notice Psalm 89, a psalm of the Davidic covenant. I have made a covenant with my chosen. I have sworn to my servant David. And then verse 44, you have made his glory to cease and cast his throne down to the ground. How long, Jehovah, will you hide yourself forever? Will your wrath burn like fire? So book four, beginning with Psalm 90, counters the pain of God's chastening of Israel with the Babylonian exile. And this first psalm is like the editors, it is that the editors are reaching back to nearly 1,000 years earlier, to the time of Moses and the wilderness wandering, to use this psalm to direct and encourage their hearts. Psalm 91 seems to function as a response to Psalm 90. The preceding poem focuses on the brevity and difficulty of life, whereas Psalm 91 draws the reader's attention to God's protection of his people, even in the face of great adversity. And then we have seen that the author of this Psalm 90, of course, is Moses, the man of God. There is a very conscious effort to balance the legitimate complaint, the complaint at least, of Psalm 89 with this worshipful perspective of Psalm 90. And how does the wilderness wandering impact Psalm 90? Well, you will remember, I trust, that of those 12 spies, in the end, there was a bad report of 10 spies saying the land was bad. They were really fearful of the people living in the land and did not have confidence in their ability and God's ability to go up against those nations. And then that led to a response of unbelief of the nation, and their unbelief was such that they even wanted to stone Caleb and Joshua, the two spies that gave the accurate report of a good land that God promised. Moses intercedes, and it is followed with God's judgment of the 40 years. At least the nation was not totally wiped out, but there is this judgment of the 40 years of wandering. The children under 40 will wander and eventually come into the land. Those who are over 40, the men of war, are going to perish over the course of the next 4 decades. There is this obvious wandering in their travels, not directly from Egypt up to the promised land, but meandering down and through and around. And we want to keep in mind, the writer of the book of Hebrews says, and with whom was he, God, angry for 40 years? Was it not those who sinned, whose bodies fell in the wilderness, and to whom did he swear that he would not enter his rest, but to those who were disobedient? So we see that they were not able to enter because of unbelief. And then if you have your handout sheet before you, you'll see something of the outline from this morning, the God of eternity and the man of days. First of all, God as man's dwelling place, and then God as the everlasting God, the representation here from verse 2, God as destroyer and pleader. God is going to destroy man. He's going to return man to dust, but he is also going to plead with man that he would return. And then there is God as above time or timeless, that the 1,000 years with God is like yesterday for us when it's over. 1,000 years for God is like a 3-hour stretch, a night watch, and it is so, in a sense, very insignificant. And we see that man is likened to grass. So the eternal God and the man who, like grass, comes up in the morning, and before the day is over, he's cut down and dries, and that is the end of him. And then we saw in the following verses, from 7 through 11, Roman numeral 2, God's wrath and man's death. The reality of God's anger and wrath from verse 7, where they are consumed by God's anger, they are terrified or dismayed in God's wrath. The cause of God's wrath, it's not just a fickleness on the part of God, but it is a principled response of his holy heart to their sins that are right before God. And those were notable sins. Having seen all of the miracles of the 10 plagues there in Egypt, having seen the miracle of the Red Sea, the perishing of the Egyptian army, all their chariots, including Pharaoh, and yet there was this constant murmuring and complaining against God and his servant Moses, even by Miriam and Aaron, his brother. We find the effect of God's anger is that man lives in that wilderness wandering period of time for the 70 years and perhaps to 80. Then the greatness of God's anger, as Moses is constantly confronted with the funerals of that generation, there is the question of who can understand the power of God's wrath. And then there is man's response to God's anger, that he is to fear this great God. He is to reverence him and to walk in his ways aright. And now this evening, we want to take up man's petitions. This is Roman numeral 3, man's petitions and Jehovah's covenant mercy. Now we have that the role of Moses as pleader. He is the one who is petitioning this God of covenant mercy. Well, notice with me as we begin then, we'll start with a plea for a heart of wisdom. This from verse 12. So teach us to number our days, that we may present to you a heart of wisdom. In light of the brevity of man and the eternity of God, in light of the reality that God is turning man back into dust, in light of the reality of this incomprehensible power that is associated with God's wrath, man needs to know his smallness and he needs to respond appropriately. So who do we need to teach us? Well, it is the God of eternity that we need to teach us of the brevity of life. And what is it to number our days? It's not a simple mathematical numbering that whatever 60 years times 365 would be, but to number our days is rather a moral numbering where we see the brevity, the small number of our days, and prepare to die, and therefore, in reality, we are prepared to live in God's world for God's glory. Samuel Johnson, in English history, wrote, an Italian philosopher expressed in his motto that time was his estate, an estate indeed that will produce nothing without cultivation, but will always abundantly repay the labors of industry and satisfy the most extensive desires if no part of it be suffered to lie waste by negligence, to be overrun by noxious plants, or laid out for show rather than for use. And just in summary, just saying that if we have time, we need to take that time and employ it for God-honoring purpose. And what is it to have a heart of wisdom? Well, a heart of wisdom is that we build a beautiful life. In the same way that Bezalel was blessed of God by the Spirit so that he had wisdom to build a tabernacle that turned out to be beautiful in the sight of God, we want a skill in living so that we build a whole life that is pleasing in the sight of God, a beautiful life before God. And it means that when it comes to the family, we say, well, how do I do this according to God's skill, God's wisdom, God's directives? When it comes to the workplace, when it comes to me as a student, I take these broad principles, contain many of them in the book of Proverbs, apply them, get them worked into my life. But then notice further that it is a heart of wisdom. The heart is the core of your and my being. And to have a heart of wisdom means that this is a skill that flows from us. It's something that I really, really want. It's coming from the very core of my being. And then in this New American Standard reading, to whom do we present this heart of wisdom? That we may present to you, our eternal God, a heart of wisdom. So we see that God is the source of this life of wisdom. God, we need your help. You're going to have to teach us how to do this. And at the same time, God is the recipient of this wisdom, that we can have a heart that is so convinced, this is what I want to do for the glory of God, and now I present that life to the God who has answered my plea in helping me to number my days. It is us saying we want to glorify God from the beginning of life to the end. Colossians 3 tells us, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. So the first petition of Moses is a plea for a heart of wisdom. And now from verse 13, notice with me a plea for Jehovah's return in pity. Do return, O Jehovah. How long will it be? and be sorry for your servants. Now note with me how Moses approaches God here in verse 13. In verse 1, it was Lord as Adonai, simply the term for Lord, for master. It was El, the God of power, in verse 2, the God who made all of creation. And it waits until we get to verse 13 in the midst of these petitions before we see the name Jehovah, the covenant-keeping, the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God of Israel. And by the time we get to verse 17, we'll meet with Jehovah again, but then it's enhanced. It is Jehovah our Elohim, Jehovah our God. So here in verse 13, in the second petition, Moses will remind himself, his hearers listening in, his God, that his God is Jehovah. And I want to read from Exodus 32 that we see something of this entreaty Moses will bring to God in the days of the golden calf. It's in Exodus 32, verses 7 through 14. Moses is up on the mountain. He is with God. And during that time when there was this delay was the time that they made the golden calf, the nation, with Aaron's involvement, made the golden calf. Exodus 32 and verse 7. Then Jehovah spoke to Moses, "Go down at once, for your people, whom you brought up from the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They have quickly turned aside from the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a molten calf and have worshipped it and sacrificed to it and said, 'This is your God, O Israel, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt.'" And the Lord said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, they are an obstinate people. Now then, let me alone, that my anger may burn against them and that I may destroy them, and I will make of you a great nation." We'll get rid of all of them and we'll start over with you, Moses. Then Moses entreated Jehovah his God and said, "O Jehovah, why does your anger burn against your people, whom you have brought out of the land of Egypt with great power and with a mighty hand? Why should the Egyptians speak, saying, 'With evil intent he brought them out to kill them in the mountains and to destroy them from the face of the earth'? Turn from your burning anger and change your mind about doing harm to your people. Remember Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, your servants to whom you swore by yourself and said to them, 'I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heavens, and all this land of which I have spoken, I will give to your descendants, and they shall inherit it forever.' So Jehovah changed his mind about the harm which he would do to his people." Now remember, the request here in this petition of verse 13 is, "Do return, O Jehovah, how long will it be, and be sorry for your servants." What does it mean for Jehovah to return? Well, there's a sense in which under this time of the older generation dying, Moses evidently feels that there is something of God's covenantal blessing that is missing on the nation. Is it that there was a whole generation that is to be lost? Is it that this whole generation is not to have the covenantal blessing of going into the land? And Moses would like a return on God's part. And we meet with this word, return, again. Remember, it was there, was verse 3, God returns man to dust, and man is supposed to return to God. And now Moses is pleading with God that he will return here to his people. And it seems to be hinting at that in the whole process for man to return to God, then God's got to return with blessings to man to pave the way, to open the heart, to give the heart of flesh that will repent and believe in the Lord Jesus. Another question we ask of verse 13. How can God be sorry for his servants? Is God regarding these hard-hearted doubters of God as God's servants? Well, only if they are repenting of their unbelief. And how can God be sorry? Well, the word here means pity and compassion. And at times, it can lead to repentance. It's the word that we're going to see in the next petition, where there is a request that God would come and be gracious to his people, that he would show his covenant loving kindness, that from verse 14. But I want you to hear the words of Exodus 34, words of our call to worship this morning. The Lord descended in the cloud and stood there with him, with Moses, as he called upon the name of Jehovah. Then Jehovah passed by in front of him and proclaimed, Jehovah, Jehovah God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, chesed, the covenant mercy, the covenant blessing, maybe more than any other word, is associated with covenant blessing, this loving kindness of God. And then he is described as that one who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. So there is the very gracious side of God. Now in the middle part of verse 7, we see that sterner side of God, the holiness of God. Yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and on the grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. So Moses, on that occasion of the golden calf, has appealed to the grace that is in the heart of God. Listen to our Jamie Grant from near Inverness. It reminds the psalmist's hearers that Jehovah is by nature a God of grace, love, and forgiveness, even when confronted by the sins of his people. That's verse 6 through 7a of Exodus 34. And now the latter part of verse 7 is this. But it also reminds the people that God by nature will punish sin. These two aspects of the divine nature must be held in tension, and the Mosaic nature of Psalm 90 reminds those who recite this poem that both characteristics are real in their present experience. So here is a people that Moses is describing as being consumed by the anger of God and being dismayed and terrified by the wrath of God, that there is this fury of God that they are experiencing because of their unbelief, their disobedience, their rejection of the way of God. And as we see this of verse 13, where Moses comes, he uses the name Jehovah for the first time, and he's asking Jehovah to come back. And he's asking Jehovah to be sorry for these hard-hearted individuals. How ought we to plea for our own sin-cursed nation and our world? Well, we see the sin, and we acknowledge that God is right to judge it, to punish it. But at the same time, We see that which is natural to the heart of God, his grace and his love, and we plead to that grace and that love and ask that God would return and ask that God would be sorry for these individuals. And God, though in his righteousness, sees all of their sins, knows that it's absolutely right for him to inflict them with the depth of his judgments, yet at the same time, there is this grace. There is this love on the heart of God that feels compassion and pity for the sinner in their miserable plight. And many, many, many times, God responds by showing grace. Thirdly, see the third petition of Moses. Now we're looking at verse 14. And this is a plea for satisfaction and joy. From verse 14, O satisfy us in the morning with your loving kindness, with your covenant mercy, with your covenant blessing of this amazing loving kindness of God, that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. What has been characteristic of these people in the wilderness wandering, it is as though they are, in reality, under the wrath of God and experiencing the anger of God, and they don't have homes and they don't have regular work, but they're going to have these years of simple wandering and simple existence in an uncomfortable place until they die. And yet there is this petition that they as a people, not Moses alone, not satisfy me in the morning, but it is satisfy us. He is taking in the covenant community and praying for them that we may sing for joy and be glad all our days. What is the great object desired in verse 14? Well, it is your loving kindness, your covenant mercy, your covenant love, your covenant grace. Moses has a heart that is reaching out to others within the group. He is at least praying for the next generation that is going to live and go into the land. But it seems that his heart goes out hoping that there are at least or will be believers in that older generation. Perhaps Moses is giving a psalm for the hard-hearted murmurers against God that they may sing and pray to God for themselves. Now notice with me, what he wants for them is covenant mercy. And if someone gets God's covenant mercy, then that means that they get eternal salvation. Another question. How much chesed, how much covenant mercy does Moses want for them? Well, enough to satisfy them. Enough to satisfy them in the morning. If there's been a nighttime of chastening and punishment that leads to a morning of satisfaction in this covenant mercy. Another question. And what will chesed do for them in this life? Well, this covenant grace will cause them to sing for joy and be glad all of their days, even in a wilderness with no home, no property, no regular job, and perhaps all our days is going to hint out to the eternity of days that we have as believers. Now remember their condition. They are those in verse 7 that have been consumed by your anger and have been terrified by your wrath. They are those in verse 9 that have finished their years like a sigh with a moan. And in verse 10, yet their pride is but labor and sorrow, for soon it is gone and we fly away. This petition asks for the satisfaction in God's covenant grace from the covenant-making, covenant-keeping God, and it is truly amazing. If it were not natural to have grace there in the heart of God, then we would not see this petition. Fourthly, D. Now, from verse 15, we want to see Moses' plea for glad days commensurate to evil years. What does Moses want compensation for? Well, he says, make us glad according to the days you have afflicted us and the years we have seen evil. Days that God has afflicted them, years that Israel saw evil. And why did God afflict them? God afflicted them because of their stubborn unbelief, their repeated unbelief. So any affliction that God brings to them is altogether just. It's altogether righteous. How can this be? Moses is daring, isn't he? It reminds me of Joel 2, verse 25, where we read God speaking to Israel, "Then I will make up to you for the years that the swarming locust has eaten, the creeping locust, the stripping locust, and the gnawing locust, my great army which I sent among you. You sinned, I sent my armies of these locusts, they punished you, but now I'm going to make it up to you." But that's Joel 2 and verse 25. But if you want this blessing of God making it up to you for what all these locusts have done, of verse 25, then notice what's got to come first. Joel 2 and verse 12. "Yet even now, declares Jehovah, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping, and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to Jehovah your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. Who knows whether he will not turn and relent and leave a blessing behind?" So if there is this plea that God would show his kindness, that God would make us glad according to the days that you have afflicted us and the years that we have seen, it's altogether right for you to judge our nation with COVID-19. It is altogether right for you to judge this whole world because of their sin. But notice, we as believers, we as worshipers of a God who has it naturally in his heart to be gracious and loving, we cannot simply give up on a godless generation around us. Moses didn't, and neither should we. E, here is verse 16, a plea for the appearance of God's work and majesty. Verse 16, "Let your work appear to your servants." There's that word again, your servants. Now, who exactly are these servants, Moses? "And your majesty to their children." What does Moses want to be manifestly obvious? What does Moses want to happen? Moses wants Jehovah's work to happen. Moses wants Jehovah's work to appear to his servants, that they could see it. And what was the great work of God in the Exodus and in the wilderness wandering? Well, God was reaching down into Egypt And he was taking out 2 million slaves and bringing them up to a land that he had promised to Abraham 400 years before. There is Jehovah's work. We want to see that happen, God. And then there is Jehovah's majesty. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children, the servants and the children. Who is to witness it? Your servants, it appears that this is Moses' generation that is to die in the wilderness, but they still want to see God, or at least Moses does, to see God preserve the nation against all odds. You can't just wipe them all out at once. As you wipe out the one generation over 40, there's got to be this new generation that arises. Who else is to witness it? Their children. Remember the warning of Numbers 14? One of those slides that I was going through quickly this morning. There is the older generation that would perish in the wilderness, and it is their children that would do all that wandering in the wilderness, but they eventually are going to come to Palestine. They are eventually going to come into the land. So Moses here wants that it would be manifestly obvious that God is working with his servants, and he's showing his honor and his majesty to their children. Spurgeon. While their sons were growing up around them, they desired to see some outshinings of the promised glory gleaming upon them. Their sons were to inherit the land which had been given them by covenant, and therefore they, the older generation, sought on their behalf some tokens of the coming good, some morning dawnings of the approaching noonday. How eagerly do good men plead for their children. They can bear very much personal affliction if they may but be sure that their children will know the glory of God and be thereby led to serve him. We are content with the work if our children may but see the glory which will result from it. We so joyfully if they may reap. Show us your work so they may see, our children may see your majesty and your honor. And now F, here is a plea for the confirmation of Israel's work, of the men's work. Whose work is in the forefront of verse 16? Let your work appear, O God. But here in verse 17, we read, let the favor of the Lord of Jehovah our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Whose work is in view in verse 17? The work of our hands. Bring us to the promised land. We may not get there ourselves, but at least bring our nation there. We are a part of something that is greater than ourselves. Not even Moses is going to go into the land. Aaron is not going to go into the land. Joshua and Caleb and all that younger generation of the children will enter Palestine and be victorious. And somewhere I read this week, one making the assessment that that generation of the children was given for Old Testament standards an unusually good generation, and you see it in the zeal of their conquest. Jamie Grant again. The psalmist's closing supplication in verse 17 helps us deal with the brevity of life. Establish the work of our hands for us. Yes, establish the work of our hands. We all seek a sense of meaning, purpose, and significance in what we do. Whether we are homemakers or world stage statesmen, teachers or Wall Street traders, farmers or civil servants, we all want there to be some lasting significance from our labor. Ultimately, this desire is a spiritual reality. We tend to think of the aim of work as paying the bills, but God has made us for something more than that. The psalmist's closing prayer is born out of the realization that any work whose value is going to be lasting must be a work for the eternal God, who sees beyond our present generation. So how is Moses' work going to be confirmed? If the favor of Jehovah, our God, is upon us, then that work will be confirmed. And what does the repetition of the petition right at the close of this psalm say to us? Well, it's like Moses is saying, Lord God, this is my last request. It's my last request, and I save it for last, and I repeat it for emphasis. I want you to remember it, God. I want you to hear it and to answer it. And we think again of what Moses' life mission was for God. He was to leave Pharaoh's court and identify with the people of God. He so identified with them that he defended one to the striking of the Egyptian, and he has to run away. And he's away for 40 years, and then God calls him back to Egypt. Go back to Egypt, collect 2 million slaves, and lead them through the wilderness, and deposit them in the land promised to Abraham 400 years earlier. Now, Moses was not jumping up and down about the thought of going back to Egypt and trying to lead 2 million slaves away from Pharaoh. No doubt, in his mind, he thought, well, it should take a year, 2 years at the most. And then it turns out to take 40 years, and Moses never gets into the promised land. I think we are so familiar with the biblical account that we miss how crazy it is to think that this could actually be done, Moses. If you had been his advisor, if you had been his counselor, father-in-law Jethro, do you think I should go back and attempt to lead 2 million slaves out and take them through the wilderness and take them to the promised land? Did it bother Moses that he didn't get to finish the trip? Do you think his heart is in his mission to the end? And it's not only Moses, right? It's not just Moses praying for his own life mission. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Should we expect that some of the older generation of unbelieving complainers against God, on whom a slew of miracles were wasted, should we contemplate that some of them may actually have repented of their murmuring against God and believed in God's coming sacrifice, and that we may actually see some of them in heaven? Well, isn't that the object of Moses' petitions here? Spurgeon says, let what we do be done in truth. And at last, when we are in the grave, may the work of the present generation minister permanently to the building up of the nation. Good men are anxious not to work in vain. They know that without the Lord they can do nothing, and therefore they cry to him for help in their work, for acceptance of their efforts, and for the establishment of their designs. The church as a whole earnestly desires that the hand of the Lord may so work with the hand of his people that a substantial, yea, an eternal edifice to the praise and glory of God may result. We come and go, but the Lord's work abides. We are content to die so long as Jesus lives and his kingdom grows. Since the Lord abides forever the same, we trust our work in his hands and feel that since it is far more his work than ours, he will secure it immortality. When we have withered like grass, our holy service like gold, silver, and precious stones will survive the fire. Let your work appear to your servants and your majesty to their children. Let the favor of the Lord our God be upon us and confirm for us the work of our hands. Yes, confirm the work of our hands. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this wonderful sample of your inspired literature. We see how Moses writes and how he includes this sterner side of your character, that you will not leave any unrepentant unpunished. But on the other hand, you are the one who abounds with loving kindness, that you may forgive and transform sinners. And we thank you, Lord, that though there is this realism of a kind of existence in the wilderness wandering where they are being consumed by God's anger and being terrified and dismayed by his wrath, that yet, on the other hand, having embraced these realities of Moses' sin-cursed world in the wilderness, that he could yet plead with you, Jehovah, for your covenant grace, your loving kindness, and that it would be such that it would satisfy your servants in the morning. And even in light of the sternness, Moses knew you so well that he could come into your presence and ask that you would accomplish your own work, and that then you would establish the work of their hands. Father, it's beautiful to us, and not just the words, but the realities of which the words speak. We ask our God that you would not allow this little church to fall to the ground. No one, hardly anyone, has been meeting in this building on your day for months. We ask our God that you would show your favor to us, that you would establish the work of our hands, and in your kindness we would be worshiping gladly here together, and that we would be in a position where we could be involved in outreach activity to those in our community. But for now, we wait your time, and we ask that you would be pleased to bless the word as it goes forward now. Save from among the numbers that normally come into this building and others who don't even know where this building is. We pray for those of older years who are pressing up to that 70 or 80. And we pray for those who are still in grade school, but they know they have great questions to answer, great issues to resolve, and we pray that you would grant that they would resolve to the believing of your Son and determining to live all of their days for your glory. And we pray this in Christ's name, amen. Thank you for joining with us this evening. We'll have a time of discussion, hopefully on Zoom, here in just a matter of minutes. Thank you very much.